So we're going to get into the Word here, and we're going to look at a specific passage, but before we do that, I'd like to do just kind of a brief biblical overview on what the Bible has to say about praise and worship. Leading worship all the time, as Sarah and I have, every couple of years I try to do an in-depth Bible study on praise and worship, and it's really amazing, you know, all that the Bible has to say in this topic. And just about a year ago, I guess I dug in again and did kind of the deepest one of these I've ever done. And I just wanted to share with you a few of the things I learned that I just thought were so awesome. You know, because a lot of times as Christians, I know when I was young, I didn't have a clue what worship was. You know, I thought of praise and worship as being, well, you know, that's like what we do at church, or maybe even, well, that's a section in the Christian bookstore, right? Is that, you know, that says praise and worship, then you have some CDs there, or it's a style of music or something, right? But the Bible actually has a lot to say on this topic. And first off, I'd like to point out that there is a difference between praise and worship. They're a little bit different in the Bible. And so I'm going to start out with praise. And praise is often kind of lumped together with thanksgiving, you know, praise and thanksgiving. We see in the Psalms a lot. And praise and thanksgiving they're expressions of exaltation. You know, they're celebration. And they can take different forms. You know, we can praise God with the words that we speak, or we can praise God with song. You know, there's a lot of biblical examples of praising God with song. And we can praise God with instruments. You know, we think of like Psalm 150, you know, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we can also praise God with our bodies. You know, lifting up our hands in praise, that's a biblical example of praising God. We see that throughout the Psalms. Shouting to the Lord, right? You know, shouting to the Lord in praise. Also clapping, you know, that's biblical, believe it or not. And but the one thing that's really interesting about praise and thanksgiving, regardless of the form that they take, is that these are, praise is a response to the works of the Lord. Right? It's a response to something God has done. So it's circumstantial. Praise, you know, it's like we like what God does, and so we respond by praising him. And so, you know, it can be like, oh, well, we got the job that we were praying for, so we praise the Lord for it. Or, you know, our friend was healed of cancer, praise God. Or we didn't get stopped at the stoplight, praise the Lord, right? It's, you know, it's these types of things. It's when we like what he does in our lives. Or it can also be in the lives of the church as a whole. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was in the nation of Israel. But it's when we like what he does. It's when we celebrating the works of the Lord. And there's a couple of great examples in the Bible of songs of praise. One of them is found in Exodus chapter 15. And if you know the story there, God has delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery. I mean, they've been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And God has delivered them, and they find themselves, though, between the Red Sea and between the most mighty army on earth at that time, the Egyptian army. And they're trapped, and it looks like they're goners. But God uses Moses to part the Red Sea. They walk through there with walls of water on both sides, and they walk through as if it was dry ground. And they make it through the other side, and then the Egyptians, they pursue them through there. And in one moment, God wipes out. I mean, you know, the sea collapses on the Egyptians, and in one moment, he wipes out the most mighty army on earth at that time, if you can imagine. And just in a matter of just a moment, and they're gone. And so, a lot of times these biblical stories are so long ago that we struggle to really identify with them, especially in, like a story like this. If you grew up in church, you've heard it since you were a little kid. It's kind of a Sunday school story, right? But if you can just try to put yourself in that place for a moment and think, I mean, they thought they were going to die. And then they've been delivered, and they've—I mean, no one has ever seen anything like this happen before, or since then, for that matter. I mean, to walk through water, you know, walls of water on both sides. I mean, it was an amazing thing, and they praised God. And this song is recorded there in Scripture in Exodus 15. It's the song of Moses, and they just broke out in a spontaneous worship service. And if you can just imagine the celebration that was going on at that time. And another example of a song of praise is in Luke chapter 1. It's the song of Mary. You know, the nation of Israel had been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And it was revealed to Mary that she was going to have the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. It was confirmed to her, and she breaks out in this song that's recorded there in Scripture. And she just celebrates, you know, the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, there's also other examples in Scripture that are not response to something so specific. You know, there's Psalm 145, and it's a song that's written for these times of rejoicing. And there's other biblical examples as well. But worship is a little bit different than praise, though, because, like I said, praise is circumstantial, is a response to the works of the Lord. But that's worship is not like that. Worship is not circumstantial. Worship has nothing to do with our circumstances right now. It's not a response to what God has done for us, but it's a response to who he is, to his character, to his goodness, to his faithfulness, to his love for us, all these things. And there's many more, all these things that make up who he is, you know, that make up his attributes, his holiness. We worship God for who he is, not what he's done for us. And because of that, we can worship God at any time, in any place. It doesn't matter where we're at or what we're going through. We can worship God because he is always good, and he is always worthy of our worship. There are several words in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that get translated into English as worship. And one of the primary words is this word, hishtashava. I'm going to say it one more time, hishtashava. And it sounds kind of like a character like from Fiddler on the Roof or something, doesn't it? But this word hishtashava, what it literally means, if you translate it into English, what it literally means translated is, it means to like fall on our face before God. You know, it's this posture, you know, to just bow down, to kneel before the Lord with our face to the ground. And so you this word, it is literally describing a physical posture that we take before God, but it also reflects an inward attitude of reverence, just the deepest reverence before God Almighty. And it should also be noted that this word in the Old Testament is very closely connected with the sacrificial ministry. You know, the first time it's used in this way is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham, you know, God had told him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and he's obedient in going to do that. And of course, the Lord stops him from doing that and provides a ram as a sacrifice. But when he's saying we're going to worship, he's saying we're going to hishtashava. We're going to worship the Lord through the sacrifice. And of course, the word is also used this way throughout the Old Testament, first in the tabernacle, and then in the temple of David, and then in the rebuilt temple. And but the ultimate fulfillment of this is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because when he gave his life on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the veil in the temple, if you remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And sometimes we think, well, this is just a little curtain that got torn or something. But no, this was actually like 60 feet high. And many historians believe that as much as 3 feet thick. I mean, this is a huge, massive thing. And it was torn from top to bottom, something no man could do. And it was symbolic because of the sacrifice of Christ, everyone who knows him as Lord and Savior, we can now enter into the presence of God. We can boldly enter in there, into God's presence. And our sin doesn't separate us anymore. You know, in the Old Testament, you didn't just waltz into the presence of God. You know, it was, people had such a reverence that this holy place, you know, the Holy of Holies in the inner section of the temple there, only one person would even go in there, only on one day of the year. It was the high priest of Israel, the most holy person in Israel, supposedly, right? But only the high priest would go in there only on this one day, the Day of Atonement, and only after offering a sacrifice. No one else could enter in there. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can enter into the throne room. We can stand before God. We can enter in his presence with boldness because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And praise God for it, huh? You know, as I was studying this topic, you know, it's kind of interesting. You would think, I mean, I'm a worship leader. My wife and I, we've led worship for years. But I have to admit, though, worship, like really authentic worship, it's tough for me to get there. It doesn't come real naturally to me. I know some people it does. Sarah, I mean, it just happens really easily for her. But for me, it's kind of tough. And I was doing some study on this topic of, you know, why is authentic worship so difficult for us? And I happened also at the same time be reading the book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. And if you haven't read that book, it's a great book. I mean, it's just really a rich devotional book. And he had a section in there where he's talking about this. And he says that the reason that we struggle to worship God is because worship cannot be both self-centered and Christ-centered. And we, and I should speak for myself, I, by my nature, am very naturally self-centered, right? And he talks in this book about the self-hyphenated sins, you know, about how, you know, there's the self-righteousness, the self-reliance, selfishness, all these types of things. And he says that these, you know, a lot of sins, they don't fly in church, but these self-hyphenated sins, we can kind of get away with them, you know, living in church. And he's talking about, but they prevent us from a place of really authentic worship. And he talked about they have to be removed by God. You know, they have to be surgically removed by him, and they have to be crucified with Christ. And sometimes they come out kicking and screaming, but God has to remove these things from us. And he was talking about how just really turning away from these selfish sins and turning to the Lord is the answer for that. And so I did want to look at a specific passage today, and this is going to seem really weird, I warn you. You're going to be like, what? We're going to look there when we're talking about worship, but I think you'll be blessed by what we find. And it's Job chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you would turn there with me. Again, that is Job chapter 1. And I'm going to go through this first chapter. I'm going to go through by sections. And starting in verse 1. Again, that's Job chapter 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So we have an introduction to Job in this first section here. And you'll notice that it doesn't start with "in the 3rd month of the 2nd year of the reign of King so-and-so," like many of the Old Testament books and narratives do. But there's no historical context. We don't know exactly when Job lived. And of course, we can assume that if God didn't put it in the Bible, well, it's not important for us to know. But many historians do believe that he was a contemporary of Abraham. And so this is one of the earlier biblical stories. But it does tell us a lot about Job. It tells us that he's a very, very wealthy man. You know, he has a great amount of possessions. And, you know, he's even called the greatest of all the people in the East, and just has this great household, you know, great amount of livestock. And he also had 10 children, so we can assume that he was a very busy man, right? And but he not only that, but he was a righteous man. He feared the Lord. He turned away from evil. He loved God, and it said that he had such a love of the Lord that he would even offer sacrifices, thinking that even his kids may have sinned against God in their hearts, and so he offered sacrifices for them regularly. And it says this was his regular practice. I mean, he was consistent in his faith. So let's go on and start here, starting in verse 6. This is the next section. And we kind of flip scenes here. We go to this scene in heaven. And it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now Stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Wow, you know, this is such a unique glimpse, isn't it? I mean, in Scripture, of this dialogue between God Almighty and Satan. And, you know, we have to bear in mind, though, that, we as the reader, we kind of see what's going on here, but Job has no idea what's happening. He has no idea about this conversation. He's just living his life day to day as we do, totally unaware of the fact that God Almighty just pointed him out to the devil as a testimony of righteousness. I mean, what an honor, huh? I mean, for God to point out and say, look at my man here. He turns away from evil. He loves me. He's a righteous man. I mean, you know, that God would brag on him to Satan. I mean, that is an incredible honor that Job knows nothing about. And we see here Satan, he kind of does his thing. I mean, this is what he does. He is the accuser, right? And he accuses both God and Job. He accuses God of buying Job's love. He says, oh, sure, God, yeah, he loves you, but it's only because of all you've given him. You know, if you take away what he has, he will curse you to your face, God. And he also accuses Job essentially of the prosperity gospel, right? Of only following God for what he gives him. And, you know, he proposes this test, and interestingly enough, God, you know, he's willing to go through with this. He agrees to this test. And so Satan goes out. And then let's start up again here in verse 13. And it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And so we're back to the scene with Job here. And it says, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Talk about a lot of bad news all at once, huh? I mean, you know, the devil, isn't this just his way to just pile it on when we're down? You know, he just loves to kick us when we're down. And, He loves to try to get us to give in to despair and to hopelessness. And he even tempts us to question God or accuse God. And, it's interesting here because you notice that this all happens in a very brief time. Do you notice as each section starts, it says, as the previous servant was still speaking, you know, he wasn't even done saying what he was saying. And the next one came in and had more bad news. And so it happened with all four of these servants. And in the end, Job went from being a very wealthy man to having nothing, right? I mean, all of his livestock are gone. I mean, everything is gone. And worse than that is that all 10 of his kids have died in this tragic storm. And, you know, being a parent myself, I cannot imagine the difficulty of losing one child. But to lose all 10 of your kids in one shot. I mean, that is unthinkable. I mean, what a tragic thing to happen. And his response is recorded in Scripture here. But before we get into that, I wanted to contrast his story with mine. You know, when I was here before, I shared my testimony. I'm just going to share briefly that for those of you who weren't here, you know, I grew up in the church, grew up hearing the gospel, and really kind of knowing who God was with my head, but not believing it with my heart. You know, I didn't have faith in God. I didn't trust God with what he would do with my life if I gave it to him, and so I didn't. You know, I kind of went through the motions as a kid. I mean, I went to church and stuff, but in my heart, I was just cold towards God, and you know, I didn't I didn't want a Lord and a Savior in my life. I didn't want someone telling me what to do or not to do. I didn't have any faith. And we all know that we're saved by God's grace through faith, right? And without faith, we cannot be saved. And so as a teenager, though, I had a hard heart and I was selfish and stuff. But, as a teenager, I came to this point when I experienced some suffering in my life. And there's some things that happened to me when I was 16 that just totally shook me up. And I can look back and see the devil's attack and see that I became angry and bitter against God. And I just, lashed out at God and went off in this path of self-destruction. And I found a lot of destruction on that path, believe it or not. I really ended up a total mess. And I was homeless for a while. I was a drug addict, alcoholic, all these things. And I did come to the point when I was 21 where I just hit rock bottom. And it was really much like the story of the prodigal son. I realized my desperate need for God's forgiveness. And I realized I was no good at my own. And I cried out to God, and he is so faithful to forgive. That someone like me would just come crawling to him and pleading for mercy, and that he would offer me mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Praise God for it. It is amazing that he did that. And I just praise God for the gospel. It's really why I travel and do what I do. If this traveling ministry, if it was about music, forget about it. I would quit after 3 months because it would not be worth it. The sacrifices that we've had to make, no way, I would not do it. It's been too much for my family. But I have to share the incredible hope that I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so powerful, so transformational. And there's nobody too far gone. As long as we still have breath, God is still working on us, drawing us to himself. And there is hope. And so if there's somebody in your life that looks totally hopeless, don't give up on them. Because oftentimes, those are the people that will turn to Jesus. It's kind of interesting because I look back and everybody knew I was a mess. Even the other drug addicts looked at me and said, yeah, that guy's messed up. Right? And so I knew that I was wicked and evil. And because of that, I knew that I needed forgiveness. I knew I couldn't earn it. But sometimes when people are going through life and they think that they're a good person, I talk to people all the time, God's not going to judge me because I'm good. But as is so often the case, sometimes we forget the standard of perfection. God is perfect and that is the bar. And if we can't clear that bar, then we have missed. It doesn't matter if we miss by a little bit or if we miss by a lot like I did and continue to. If we miss at all, there's no hope for us. We cannot earn our salvation. It's only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my response was to curse God and to turn away from him. And let's look at Job's response here in verse 20. It says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." You catch that? This is the worst moment of this guy's life, and he falls to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. What an amazing testimony, huh? That he fell to the ground and worshiped. It's just such a beautiful picture that he would do that in this time of trial. And he is able to do that because worship is not a response to what God does for us, but to who he is. And Job, as a righteous man, knew that God is always good. I'm gonna share a story with you that kind of parallels Job's story. And for me, sometimes these modern day stories, they kind of help the story to hit, kind of help the whole lesson to hit home a little bit. And Sarah and I, we have these friends that live over near Portland. And it's this couple. The man is a carpenter, the wife's a stay-at-home mom. And interestingly enough, they also have 10 kids. And so the mom, she homeschools these kids, which is just an amazing feat. She is Sarah's hero. We just don't know how she even does it. But about a year and a half ago, the man had been working on the roof of their house. And he is a very skilled carpenter. It's his job. He's been a carpenter for years. But he was up there on the roof, and he's using a rope and harness and everything because he lives in Western Oregon, and his, everything is covered in moss and slime over there because it rains so much. It's very slippery up there. So he was using this rope and harness and stuff. But as he was working on there, trying to repair their roof, he started to slide, and there was a malfunction in the connection between his rope and his harness. And he slid off the roof and fell, and he ended up terribly injuring his leg. And the injury was so bad, in fact, that the doctors, I mean, just over a period of months, did surgery after surgery after surgery of trying to get him put back together, and they were attempting to restore the use of his leg. But in the end, they were unable to, and they couldn't, and they actually had to amputate his leg just below the knee. And, you know, the pain that my friend went through during this time, I mean, you know, talking to him and, you know, hearing him talk about what he's going through, I mean, the pain was just unbearable. I mean, it was so much, so difficult to deal with this. But the hardest thing for him is he's a man who earns his living on his feet with 10 kids to feed, right? They're all still at home. You know, the youngest one is only 3 years old. I mean, and there's a lot of uncertainty. You know, there was and there has been a lot of uncertainty as to, you know, where's the next meal going to come from? How are they going to pay for their bills? I mean, he has no way to provide for his family, and that has been so hard. And so about just over a year ago, it was actually a year ago in May, Sarah and I were going to go over to their house. We were touring through that area, and we had planned to stop and visit them. And this was just a few weeks after the amputation, and they wanted us to still come, and we did. And on the way over to their house, I was crying out to God, just pleading with him for the words to say to my friends. You know, I mean, what do you say to somebody like that, right? I mean, that's been going through it, and sometimes it's hard to know. You know, it's possible to not be sensitive to someone in their trials, and I certainly did not want to be like Job's friends here, right? They come, and the best thing that they did was stay silent for a week, you know, and after that, you know, they were not encouraging, let's just say that. And I wanted to bless him, you know, and when we got to their house, I was shocked at the condition that I found him in, because he was worshiping the Lord. And he had a depth of peace and joy and relationship, just a depth of relationship with God, more so than I'd ever seen in him before. And I was caught off guard. I was like, Doug, man, what is going on? I mean, how are you responding to this trial in this way? I mean, it was so fresh, right? I mean, I've known people have gone through trials, and then, you know, years later, they can look back and say, okay, God, I see what you're doing now, and I've come to peace with it. But, I mean, this was just a few weeks after the amputation, and he was rejoicing. He was worshiping God. And, you know, and his answer to me is something that I will never forget as long as I live. He said, Josh, God will heal my leg, and I'll have all of eternity to worship God with both of my legs intact. But the rest of this life right now, this is the only chance I'm ever going to get to worship God without a leg, and I'm not going to miss that chance. And I was just kind of like, whoa, what is that, huh? I mean, I'd never seen anything like that before. I was speechless, and that is rare for me. I mean, I just didn't even know how to process that. I mean, that was just amazing. I mean, it gives me goosebumps saying it now, but how did he get there, right? What a testimony in that moment to say that. And, you know, I had to chew on that for a while. I kind of think about, like, how did he get there? And when I finally understood, the simplicity of it stunned me. He is able to have hope when this life is hopeless, because his hope's not in this life. His hope is in eternity with God Almighty. And because of that, he can have hope no matter what this life throws at him, because his hope is not here. It's secure, you know, it's with God who loves him more than he can even begin to imagine. And, you know, there's something in us as people that, I mean, we are just built, I mean, we are wired, we are created to want a happy ending. It's like we know we're made for it. And so we look for it in all kinds of places, and it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not, we're out there, we're looking for it. And I think especially when we're young, you know, young in the faith or young in life, we're tempted to look for it in this life. And we think if we can just manipulate our circumstances around enough, we'll finally have that happy ending that our souls long for. You know, if we can just, you know, once we get out of school, or once we get the right job, or once we get married, or maybe once we have kids, or once we get the kids out of the house, we'll finally be happy, you know, and have this happy ending that our soul longs for. But and this life, it is full of many joys, isn't it? But there are also always going to be new sorrows, new difficulties, because this world has fallen, and God does not promise us or offer us a happy ending here in this life. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he has promised us a happy ending. It's just not here, though. It's with him in eternity, and it's better than we can even dream of. And so when we look for it here, we set ourselves up for great disappointment. And so I just want to encourage you with whatever it is that you're going through in your life. You know, I don't know each of you or what you're, you know, facing in your life, but don't let it cause you to run from God like I did when I was 16. We see where that path goes, and it does not lead to a good place. Don't run from him. Run to him in those moments. He's faithful, and he loves it when we are real with him, and we come and we bring our questions and our frustrations and our anger and all these things when we come to him and say, God, why? He loves to teach us in those moments, and you know, God does use the sufferings in our life as a tool of sanctification. And praise God, he doesn't leave us in the gutter where he found us, huh? But he lifts us up, he makes us more like him, and he has all sorts of tools that he uses to make us more and more like him, to make us more holy, to make us love like him. And suffering is one of the tools that he uses. But I think the deepest thing that happens in these moments of trials as Christians, the most powerful thing that happens is that he does, I mean, when we walk through him with the trial, we become so much closer to him, don't we? And I don't know if you know somebody in your life, you can look and say, man, that person has been through all sorts of terrible stuff, and you know, those, and they've walked through the Lord with it. And a lot of times those are the people with the very deepest relationship with God. It's like they lean on him for every breath, and you just see that depth. I mean, he's so real to them. And you know, the very last thing that Job says in the end of this book, I mean, he goes through, he has more trials, and then he grapples with this. And it's okay to grapple with our trials. But the very last thing that he says in chapter 42, he says, God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Right? He's like, God, I knew about you, but now I know you. I knew who you were, but now I know you in a deeper way. And you are more real to me. I know you in a closer relationship. And that is the hope and the promise that we have when we go through these trials with God. I have a pastor friend down in California, and he just recently, he was doing some work out in the field, and his truck, you know, his big old, you know, one-ton truck, it popped out, you know, the brake popped on it, and it rolled down and actually ran over his legs and terribly injured him, and so he's been out of the pulpit for about a month and a half, and I called him to talk to him, and you know, he said, Josh, I don't know why, and I asked the Lord why. I don't know why God allows this, and we don't know. I think in this life we often don't know why he allows the righteous to suffer. You know, I mean, it's tough to say why he does, but my friend, this pastor, he said, but I know God loves me. I'm sticking to the truth that I know. I don't know everything, but I'm sticking to the truth that I do know, that he's good, that he loves me, and he has a good plan for me. And I think that's all we can do is cling to the truth that he has given us. God hasn't given us a full picture yet, but he's given us truth that we can cling to in those moments. And so we're gonna close here with a song, and this is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I really love this old hymn, and every time that I play this or sing it, I just think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, and how much God loves us. You know, what a deep love it is. Would you sing this with me?
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. For bitter I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Oh, thorns compose so rich a crown. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Pray with me. Lord God, we just thank You so much for the gospel. And God, we just we rejoice in what You've done. God, I just praise You that we don't have to be perfect to enter Your presence, but that You've made the way for us. And God, I just pray that You'd help us as Christians to increasingly, just live every day completely for You. God, that You would transform us, that You transform our minds, and change us, Lord, from who we are now into who You want us to be. Lord, I just pray that You would continue on that work of sanctification in our lives, Lord. And God, I pray that You would help us to share the hope that we have boldly, Lord. And God, not out of that we'd go out and share the gospel, not out of a place of self-righteousness, but God, that we would humbly go and show others who are living in darkness the light that we have found and the hope that we have in You. And God, I pray that we would be authentic, Lord, that we would be real, and that when the people around us see us and see the way we live for You and see the love we have for You, and when they hear the hope of the gospel, Lord, God, I just pray that they would want to know our great and holy God. God, I do just pray that You'd pour out just Your Spirit in this land, Lord, that we'd have a great revival here, that You would draw the lost to Yourself. God, I do pray for our nation. There's so much divisiveness, so many problems. But God, we know that Your power is greater than we can imagine, Lord, and You can deal with all these things, Lord. And I just pray that You would bring about a great work of Your Spirit, Lord, and give us the joy as Christians of being used by You and getting to see the work that You're doing. God, we just love You so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.